Okay, so how many Bibles in the house this morning? Nice and high. Super good. Good job. Okay, also, you can pull out your handout that you were given on the way in this morning, and on the back of that is a place where you could take notes, and hopefully there will be things this morning that the Lord will have you write, because I think that some of these are pretty important. As you are turning now to John chapter 17, I'd love to invite you to go there. We are in the middle of the series of the purpose of our church. We did several weeks talking about the purpose of the church as a whole. We looked at the largeness of the New Testament, what God was talking about when how church operates and what he was expecting church to be. We found six elements of things that were important to God in how the church should look and be. And now we're talking about, so given that, what's the purpose of our church? So we started that a couple of weeks ago. Last week we got deeper into a concept of life together, and we're going to continue that. So I just want to, by way of review, where we left off last Sunday is on the point of our divine character. So prior to divine character, we looked at what is our divine purpose. We looked at what is our divine mission. And the third is, what is our divine character? Who is God actually expecting us to be? What should we look like? What ought to describe us? So in that, we looked at Philippians 2, verses 1 through 30. We took a large look there, and we found that clearly in that passage of Scripture, from the example of Jesus, plus the genuine reflection of Jesus' example in the life of a man named Epaphroditus, who, by the way, gave himself to every degree in doing the ministry, and it ended up really costing him physically. He gave every ounce. So through Epaphroditus, we can see that loving God and loving people, which is our divine purpose, out of Matthew 22, combined with the mission statement of God, which we find in Matthew 28, that leads us to some indications of things that we might call core values. And a lot of, as I said last week, a lot's been made in church work over the last few decades about core values, and in my opinion, sometimes maybe a little too much, because we lose sight of sometimes our divine purpose and mission. But there ought to be some road signs along the way that give some guidance. And that's how I feel that we are seeing some things that are core values. So while the New Testament speaks to many aspects of growth and maturity, for every believer in every church, it is for us as leaders, the elders and I and the pastoral staff, we can break these down into basically five elements that Jesus himself so clearly demonstrates. Okay? So here we have still our overarching theme of life together in the middle. And we have then the four elements surrounding that of growing together, standing together, serving together, and reaching together. At Faith Assembly, the purpose of our core values is truly to serve as road signs. They're meant to remind us of when we're on track and when we're veering off course. They're derived from the lifestyle of Jesus with his disciples and the essence of his Gethsemane prayer in John 17, which we're about to look at, and the lifestyle of the New Testament church as well. And on at least three occasions over the last several years, our elders have actually led our church in prayer during the January prayer week on these values to help our church to grow towards a church-wide lifestyle of living in Jesus. They're not just statements of faith. In fact, they're not statements of faith at all. They're not the ones that we crafted into our constitution and bylaws. They're just statements that help us to give us the coordinates, the UTM coordinates, that show us where we actually are at the moment, where we have been, and what our bearing ought to be, so that we can continue to stand firm as we carry out God's commission that we find in Matthew 28. All right, so let's go ahead and turn now to John 17. This is called the High Priestly Prayer, this entire chapter. The setting here is the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is about to be betrayed. If you remember the story, as they enter the garden, the lion's share of the disciples kind of deposited themselves in one place in the garden. Jesus continued walking along, and Peter, James, and John continued walking with Jesus. And then they deposited themselves, and Jesus walked a little further in, and he prayed on his own. And if you remember the story more, then you'd also remember that there were times where Jesus would come back and find them sleeping, the three. The three, they're his closest friends out of the disciples. And so they're sleeping, and he wakes them up, and then he goes off and prays some more. And then he comes back and finds them sleeping again. This happens a few times. And he asks them, listen, can't you guys at least for once in your life just watch and pray with me? But then he gives them a little bit of understanding. He says, I understand that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he goes off and he prays some more. This prayer in John 17, I believe Jesus prayed this probably with a bit of emotion, calling out on God, on his Father, enough so that John, who's sitting feet away, maybe 20, 30 feet away, is able to hear what Jesus is saying. Moments after this prayer is finished in John 17, you see other things happening. Jesus saying things to God like, if this cup could pass, and yet it doesn't pass, it's nevertheless not my will be done but thine. And then one of the gospel writers even tells us that as Jesus is so distressed about knowing what he's about to go through, that blood starts mixing with his sweat, and he's got droplets of blood hitting the ground right from his skin. That's how much distress he was in. It also says in another gospel writer that in the midst of that, God sends a couple of ministering angels to help him. We don't normally even take a look at that, actually. We don't recognize that small detail. But sure enough, God actually sends a couple of angels to buoy him, bring him back up again. As soon as that's over with, he walks back to the disciples. He kicks them back to life again, and he says, get up because it's about to go down. And what's happening is a crowd is approaching with their pitchforks and their torches, and they're going to take him. He's about to be betrayed. Judas, one of the disciples, is going to betray him with an intimate sign of relationship, the kiss. It's just minutes, all of that lining up together. So let's take a look at what Jesus is praying with such emotion to his Father out of John 17. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him all authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life. Mark this, by the way. Mark this verse, verse 3. Jesus is about to tell you what eternal life actually is. A lot of times we think, oh, eternal life starts the minute I die, or maybe eternal life starts the minute I'm raptured, or whatever your thought may be on that. That's not what Jesus is saying. Look at what he says. This is eternal life, that they may know you, meaning you people, me people, knowing God, the one true God, the only true God, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So this means that the minute we begin a real relationship with the holy God of heaven, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus is our Messiah and Savior, when that begins, that's when our eternal life actually begins. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah, it's an amazing concept. It's already beginning for us. So then verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. She's going all the way back to creation when God said, let us create man in our image. Right? Verse 6, I manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they kept your word. Now they know that everything that you've given me is from you. For I've given them the words that you gave me, and they've received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. He's speaking specifically of his disciples. I'm praying for them. I love the fact that there's a period there. I'm praying for them. I can relate to this as a father praying for his children. I'm praying for them, Lord. I'm not praying for the world, but those whom you gave me, for they are yours. All of mine, Lord, are yours, and yours are mine. and I'm glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. They're still here. They've got a lot ahead of them. It's going to be difficult. And he says, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, please keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be as one, even as we are one. Now, that's a very, very tall order, isn't it? How unified is God? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus wants us to be one in much the same way that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are one. Verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them. And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, speaking of Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. Yesterday when we started out a class, we had our 101 class, Ken's first statements is that we were created to enjoy relationship with God. God's real intention was that we would have peace and we'd have joy, we'd have a freedom of heart and life. This is the reason why Jesus says that when we are free, we're free indeed. This is the reason why Paul says the Galatian church in Galatians 5:1, he says, hey, it was for freedom that you were set free. Why are you going back to the old things? Don't go back. Keep pushing forward. Verse 14, I've given them your word, and now the world has hated them because they're not of this world anymore, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, Lord, but that you keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world, so sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. So, verse 20, Lord, I don't ask for these only, the disciples, but also for all those who will believe in me through their word. Who is that? Who is that? It's all of us. That's correct. Everyone in this room, everyone in the sound of my voice, everyone who in the last 2,000 years have turned their eyes to Jesus and declared him Lord and Savior of their life. He's talking about all of them, all of us who are actually here and knowing truth, because Jesus did such a beautiful job of instilling his truth into his disciples, and the disciples did such a beautiful job of giving it to everyone else that they could find, even at the cost of their own lives. So yes, Jesus is even praying for us in Gethsemane on that night. But then he also prays in verse 21 at the end of that sentence that we would be all one. And again, he says it second time. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. Now that's a new twist. That they may also be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. Now this is that moment. And I told you about it briefly last week. There's a Latin theological term for this. It's called unio mystica, the union, the mystical union. This is the thing. We don't really know how to put it into words. We know that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know that there's us. And Jesus is praying that we would be one with each other in the same way that God is one. But he takes it one step further, and he asks his Father that you and I would be one with them, him, in the same way that he's one. And I don't know how to put words to that. And there are times I think about that by itself and it starts to cause some shivers that go down my spine. Just what in the world does this even mean? Certainly we are not gods, and we know that. We are not gods. Nobody is. Only God is God. But there's this amazing privilege. And Jesus kind of even foreshadows it in John 15 when he's talking about the vine and the branches, and the Father is the husbandman and trimming the branches in order for fruit to be had. And we are the branches, of course, and we're making the fruit. But Jesus is the vine. Somewhere, somehow, we are so connected, and he invites us up into this unique relationship that only he can describe, that only he understands. But he brings us up into this, and it ends up being where real life can actually be lived. And it's only because of the burden of sin being lifted, sin being paid for, washed away, and then we turn to him and we say, I surrender all, so that there's nothing left in us to hold against him, to be uncooperative against him. And all of a sudden now, because Jesus raises from the dead and we're given newness of life, we can be invited into this intimate relationship, the mystical union. Yeah, amazing, isn't that? Verse 22, the glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. The third time he says it, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one. Number four, and why? It's so that the world may know for real that you sent me and loved them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, who you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. And I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Could there be a better prayer? Could there be a better prayer? Could any of us have, as parents, pray a better prayer? I'm just blown away by this. And this is what he's thinking about as he is distressed about the sacrifice he's about to have, what he's about to give, and the drops of blood and his sweat and the angels having to minister to him, and yet he is concerned about us. It stands to reason, after all. It was even on the cross that he looked down after everything that had been done so horrifically against him, and he was able to look down and say, Father, forgive them, because they know not what they do. This is the Savior we serve. His name is Jesus. He is the light of the world. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and when sinners plunge beneath that, they lose all their guilty stain. It's for this reason, in this message, that the world has worked so hard over time to destroy. So it's because of all of this that we've discovered that our overarching theme is life together. Before we hit that, there is really one that's very, very important. We're looking at Jesus and the example of who he is. His Father, the relationship of the three in one, and being invited into this. I'd love to show you this. In the New Testament, there are 48 one another statements in just the New Testament alone. In fact, I made the print even bigger than any of their slides just because it blows my mind. It begins to show us right off the bat, not only the way Jesus lived his life with his Father and the Holy Spirit, but then what he expects of you and me, but then even the fact that we're invited into this relationship, the whole thing revolves around a life together, one another perspective. He even gave us this really interesting and beautiful, sometimes complicated, earthly picture we call family. Most of us come from one. Actually, hopefully all of us do at some point. And many of us have our own. And it's meant to give us the picture of how God actually does, practically speaking, relationship. Not that we do it well, but that's the point. And even together as the body of Christ, we are supposed to be a family in a sense, one another, doing life together, and that's why then life together is our overarching theme for all of this. I would never want our church to be or do anything that is not central to who God actually is and how he actually behaves. So life together is God's character and nature. It is his character and his nature. It's how he behaves. And yet it seems to be a very hard to swallow concept. I'm going to give you a little bit of history here, real brief, okay? How in the world, why is it so hard? Well, we can go back theologically to Genesis 3. We can go to Romans chapter 1. We can go through many, many different verses in between. And even after that, throughout the rest of the New Testament, and we can find things. But maybe more practically speaking, inside of our own culture and our own country in the West, there are some strategic things that the enemy of our souls has helped orchestrate to make sure that our logic also goes right along with it. Okay? Meaning against the idea of life together. For much of the 20th century, our academic institutions have been saturated with a concept called secular humanism. Secular meaning the here and now. In fact, secular humanists think that anybody who is not a secular humanist is wasting their time and energy. They look at somebody that is a theist, like a Christian or even a Muslim, and they'd say, you people are wasting, quit thinking about the thing that is never going to happen. quit investing your life for that. Just invest in right now, the here and now. That's what the Latin word secular means, here and now. Secular humanism, people in front of us here and now. Carl Sagan, most of us in the room remember him. He said in his book, Cosmos, from 1980, the cosmos is all that is or was or ever will be. Does that sound familiar? Just look at how he's crafted this in his book. Interesting that the letter C is capitalized. Interesting also the triplet that he gives here, is, was, ever will be. What is that taking a direct stab at? Exactly. In fact, he meant it as such. He was definitely trying in 1980 to communicate to an American culture that in his view was still sadly stuck in a religious perception of God. He just wants everybody to be free of that and finally realize that it's just the cosmos. It's just heaven. And so he parrots Revelation when the beasts around the throne are saying, worshiping God and saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So he's doing that very thing right there with that. That's the purpose. Carl also made the statement numerous times in his television program called Cosmos. He went on to say in his book, Our Feeblest Contemplations of the Cosmos Stir Us. Listen to this. Even our feeblest contemplations of the cosmos stir us. And there's a tingling in the spine, a catch in the voice, a faint sensation as if a distant memory of falling from a great height. We know we are approaching the greatest of mysteries. And as he's saying this, he's got a tear down his cheek and shivers down his spine, almost as if someone coming to the feet of Jesus or to the throne room of God would have a tear on the cheek or a shiver down the spine. Since the early 1960s, we have been told in our academic institutions that the a priori objective of anthropology or humanity is simply the chief end of man is self-actualization. I mentioned this briefly last week. Self-actualization is the point when you and I actually reach our greatest potential. That's what it means. But we're supposed to become our own self-starters, mentally, emotionally, energy on the inside, everything. It rejects the idea, though, of personal sin. In fact, there's a concept that believes in secular thinking that sin itself, the concept of sin, is what keeps us mentally sick, unhealthy. If we could just let it go. Self-actualization, in the words of Abraham Maslow, who in the early 60s becomes extremely important to academic life and many of the degrees that are represented even here in this room in various fields have had to study him. He stresses full humanness, the development of the biologically based nature of man. Here's a quote from his book, Toward a Psychology of Being, which he wrote back in the early 20s. It was reprinted in 1968 because it gained so much traction. He says this on page 149, since this inner nature is good or neutral, notice no sin, since this inner nature is good or neutral, rather than bad, it is best to bring it out and encourage it rather than to suppress it. If it's permitted to guide our life, then we grow healthy, fruitful, and happy. Now, this looks academic, but think about how our society actually behaves. Why would you ever restrict someone in their pursuit of happiness? It'll even go back and quote the Constitution. Sounds amazing. In response, a man by the name of Jeff Myers, who happens to be someone that many in this room have read, he said this, if this is true, then the route to mental health is actually through self-centeredness. Wow, I don't know about that. I think the more self-centered we become, typically the more unhealthy we become. And then that begs the question, what about my needs? That can become the most urgent question in front of us. And if someone else is acting in a way that we think hinders our right to fulfillment, then we become indignant and angry. It's his fault, not mine. Evil becomes whatever prevents a person from doing what he judges to be best for himself. I'm sorry, parents, but you can no longer parent your children. And this is actually the mantra in our youth culture now. Therefore, man's purpose is to please or serve himself to his own purposes and desire. God agrees that man is full bent on his own desire. He has no problem acknowledging that to be true. He even said it in Isaiah 53:6. He said, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned, everyone, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin, the punishment the stain of us all on Jesus. So we know it to be true. We know it's every man for himself, individual expression for individual fulfillment. We even might say man is just a rule by instinct. This kind of thinking is thoroughly woven into every aspect of life for every person. We are taught conflicting concepts, even of family or rugged individualism from childhood on. And the world thinks of a Christ-centered, life-together type of church. They see us as cultish and strenuously to be avoided at all costs. Just look at YouTube. How many videos are now out about avoid Christianity, avoid church. You will find nothing but hurt and distress. I find it interesting, though, that still people have a deep groping for life-together experiences, and they fulfill it through all kinds of things, relationships at work, in their bowling league, softball team, local PTA organization, scouting. Those are all good things, but they end up becoming sometimes the only source to find that, even the local bar. Virtually any place that can give them a sense of meaningful belonging in any way possible, even or except through the church, anything but the church. Isn't it interesting how the enemy has convinced people of the dangers of church and yet manipulates them into arenas where their need for life together can be fulfilled by other people who are also most likely prone to reinforce the same groping, pain, dysfunction that everyone shares in common because they themselves are broken and dysfunctional. We become blinded from recognizing the powerful life God has in store for those who are in fellowship with him and with others who are also in fellowship with him. Last thing, you see, God's nature is togetherness through relationship. He is in complete harmony with himself, three persons in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the image on the screen right now is what all of us as theology majors are taught to have to get down. In fact, all of those little symbols in there also have references to scripture. We're supposed to memorize them and put them on the exam and then write the paper as well. So you get about 30 seconds. I'm going to take it down, and then I expect an exam and a paper written by next week. But this is the relationship that he's invited us to. Let's stand again. As you can tell, I probably have a little bit more to say. I'll save it for next week. I think, Father, in all things, as we come to you in prayer now at this last moment, I think we can sense a sense of gratitude and maybe humility. Because, Lord, you have thought of everything. I am sorry, Lord, for how far we as a world have strayed from you, from Genesis 3 to this very day. I'm sorry we made it so hard for you to try to rescue us and bridge the gap. I am, though, very grateful that you have, that you didn't quit, and that you made yourself the payment. And that in Jesus' name, we have this wonderful privilege of coming into the freedom of life through the forgiveness of sin. Because of Jesus being our Savior, our Messiah, our King of Kings, and our Lord of Lords. Father, we hold this with great humility and gratitude. And Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that you would help us to love one another the way you love, that we would be unified in the way that you are unified, that we would not allow things to divide us and get in between us. I pray, Father, for the families in this room, that in everywhere, every place where there is brokenness or hurt or misunderstanding or long-term resentment, things that have taken place that cause for deep groanings in the spirit, I pray for healing. Lord, I pray for healing. That they'd experience your spirit coming and washing those things and beginning a restoration. That they would be able to look one another in the eye and say, I am so sorry. Without qualifying, without defending, just, I am so sorry. Will you please forgive me? Father, in the places where that is not going to happen, because we still deal with human beings, I pray that you would still bolster us up and give us the strength, the courage, the wisdom, the sensitivity, the insight that we need to be able to walk it anyway, do well anyway, that you would heal the hurts anyway. And Father, I ask also with humility that you would help us to reach people in this world who have gotten so far from even remembering that there is a God, that there is a forgiveness, that there is a life, that there is indeed a oneness that can be found, that there can be a real freedom from sin, that in you, Lord, there is real life together, real relationship. It's the way it was meant from the beginning. And you accomplish it. Prosper us, Lord, with souls, that in Jesus' name we would stand before you in heaven one day and find us, whole host of people with us and behind us, around us, who've come to Christ because we were like the disciples, so desperate to bring the good news. Pray that many of them would be our own family members. I pray, Father, that they would be our friends and our neighbors and our co-workers. We need your help, Lord, and we trust you for every bit of it. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name, and everyone said, amen. God bless your heart.